It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our class, which affords you the time for orientation to our Bible class and the concentration required. In addition to that, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to allow us this opportunity and privilege to gather here in this place and to study your word. Our prayers, what we do this evening, will contribute to our advance within your plan and make us better soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we began another paragraph in our examination of the Transfiguration. And we've advanced to the point of where we're looking at the glory within the life of a believer. And we're going to note this evening, removing the veil of unbelief unveils the glory of Christ. In order to appreciate what Paul is trying to communicate, we noted last evening that we needed to reference Exodus 34, 29 through 35, which we did. We will not reference that passage again this evening. But in a gist of it, it's where Moses receives the law, and the glory of the Shekinah glory is reflected in his face, and that was evident to those down on the bottom side of the mountain. And the idea from that we're going to glean this evening is that when you have the Word of God in your soul, it is something that transforms your entire personality, and therefore people can discern that there's something different about you. And this is especially true about someone who has been an unbeliever and therefore got saved and made the advance and acquired the knowledge of the Word and therefore began to live their life in a different fashion with a different attitude. And a person that knew them in both circumstances can see the change. So that's a sort of a example of how this concept is displayed. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. This is the historical background, then, of what Paul seeks to teach in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll note that in just a moment. If the ministry of the law, which led to spiritual death, was accompanied with glory, then the ministry of righteousness will much more be accompanied with glory. Now, the law revealed to the Jewish people a system of behaviors, exercises, rituals, etc., that they were to keep. And they had to realize over time that they could not consistently do this. And so what it pointed out to them is that they were lost in their sins, that they could not be perfect, and therefore they could not in any way approach the perfection of God, which He required. And therefore they had to seek something beyond the law in order to understand how they might be saved. And of course, the process for salvation for them was the same as in any dispensation. It was faith alone and Christ alone. And we recently noted the format for salvation in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where we saw the salvation of Abraham. And in the context and in the grammar, we see that his salvation occurred back at the time he was in Ur of the Chaldees, when he was a citizen there. And before he left there, headed toward what the Lord told him would be the promised land. In other words, I will take you to a place, I will show it to you, and there you will encamp, and so on. So that is the mystery that we all are trying to discover, is where are we to be in the plan of God? And Abraham simply depended upon faith for God to guide him, which he did, and he therefore arrived ultimately at the land of Canaan. Now, if the Shekinah glory was reflected in the face of Moses, as we noted last evening, that happened when he received the law, and the law, of course, recognizes that we are dead in our sins. It will be even more so reflected in the soul of the believer who learns doctrine. Now, this takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll note verses 7 through 16. If the ministry of death, and now that's the spiritual death due to human inability to keep the law, this reveals to the alert Jew that he cannot do it, and that lets him know that he is spiritually dead. The ministry of death, primarily we have the law here, but we're going to note next in letters engraved on stones emphasizing the Ten Commandments. If the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, the passage we noted last evening, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory in his face, although fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Holy Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That's doctrine learned through the enabling power of the Spirit that produces an even more powerful glory in the life and in the soul of the New Testament believer. For if the ministry of condemnation revealed of the law has glory, much more, a fortiori, does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of righteousness has to do with one's matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, which is the local church in the church age. Verse 10, for indeed what had glory, namely the law, in this case has no glory. The doctrines of the resurrected Christ supersede the teachings of the law, and thus it robs the law of its glory. And therefore, for indeed what had glory, in this case has no glory, on account of the glory that surpasses it. That's the glory of Christ, which is what the law was trying to reveal in the first place. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, that's the impact of the law on Moses, much more, a fortiori, that which remains is in glory. The impact of the mystery doctrine of the believer, he is functioning in glory as he acquires the knowledge of the Word of God in his soul. So this accumulation of glory is emphasizing spiritual growth. Having therefore such a confident expectation of the acquisition of this glory, we use great boldness in our speech. In other words, Paul is never pusillanimous. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't in any way use glowing phrases in order to couch stern information. And that is probably one of the weaknesses of the homiletics and all of the business that goes on in seminaries. You don't want to upset anybody. They might leave. And if they leave, they won't contribute anymore, and then we won't be able to meet the budget, and therefore can't retire the deficit, and therefore can't live up to the mortgage, blah, blah. That's why they love you so much. And are not as Moses. Let's go back to 12. Having therefore such a confident expectation of the acquisition of this glory, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. His face finally went back to normal, you see. But their minds were hardened. That means they were negative. They didn't respond as they should to the teachings of the Word. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Testament Scriptures, the same veil remains unlifted. Now, what's being spoken of here? This is first century. First century has to do, we're talking about the people over, this is written to the Corinthians, you will know. But who is it that has the veil that's not been lifted? You've got a bunch of perverts over in Corinth, and they've responded to it. Who is it that didn't respond? Who in the first century turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the message? It was the Jew. And they therefore have the veil still over their eyes. They had it in the first century, they have it today. Now, there are some Messianic Jews, and we had one in our church not too long ago, Bob Evans, who's now with the Lord, a Jew who believed in Christ and therefore Messianic Jew, now with the Lord. But so many of his blood brethren have not seen the truth and therefore remain lost in their sins, although they continue to try as best they can to live up to what the mandates require in the Old Testament law. They observe all of the feast days and all of that carryings on and what have you. They even give a toast to Elijah, hoping that one day that he'll show up and that next year we will be toasting in Jerusalem with Elijah, etc. Well, dream on. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day at the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, the same veil remains unlifted because it can only be removed by faith in Christ. For 2,000 years, Jews generally have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and that is because of the veil of unbelief. The veil is unbelief. The veil was unbelief in the Old Testament. They had a veil over their eyes, metaphorically speaking, because they did not get the impact of the law and how it revealed through its rituals and feast days the Christ or the Messiah. Therefore, they matriculate in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. They were negative to truth and therefore could not understand it. And so, since salvation is what removes the veil and makes available the assets for learning truth, they therefore remain lost in their sins. Verse 15, but to this day, when Moses is read, the veil, meaning negative volition at gospel hearing, lies over their heart. It's cardia, the stream of consciousness is clogged with erroneous information that they believe to be true and thus necessary for their spiritual life. As a result of that, it's called the veil here. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And that's where the Jew will enroll himself in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. He becomes a Messianic Jew and becomes a member of the royal family and the body of Christ. Therefore, he is no longer a Jew. There's no longer a Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is one of several documentary passages which establish the principle that the unbeliever cannot know God, he can't love God, cannot worship God, and therefore cannot serve God, although they try. The defense of many a poor lost soul regarding their rejection of Christ as Savior is that we all worship the same God. This is verbicide of the word God that we noted several weeks ago in our studies. It has been said that the word God can reference Allah. The word God can reference whatever it is the Mormons call their God. They reference Jesus Christ, but it's only God Jr. There's God Senior and then God Junior, or God One and God Two, or Big God and Little God, Major God, Minor God. I don't know what they call him, but let's just say they've got a bad idea about who Christ is. As Christ once was, we now are. As Christ now is, we may become. So if you plug away at their system, then eventually you advance to the point where you can be a junior God yourself. We're saints. Hagios, we're called saints in Scripture. Now, I don't know if any of you knocked out a couple of miracles. Most likely not. But everyone who believes in Christ is a saint. And you don't have to do miracles to do this. In fact, most of the saints, I would contribute this to your concentration, your review, your analysis, that most of those that are named saints aren't. That would be not being pusillanimous over here. The defense of many a poor lost soul regarding their rejection of Christ as Savior is that they all worship the same God. Now, that may or may not be true, but assuming that the God the unbeliever says he worships is the same one who is revealed in Scripture, that same Scripture tells him that such worship does not honor God. In other words, Lucifer and the demons know God, and they tremble. There's one thing to understand that there's a God. There's another one to understand that God incarnate is Jesus of Nazareth. That's the issue. Do you understand the hypostatic union? Have you come to understand that God became incarnate in Christ and that it was his human sacrifice on the cross that eliminated sin as an issue, and it's the belief in that that brings about salvation. And without that understanding, belief in God does not save you. Now, John 5, verses 23b and 24 reads this way. And this is red ink, by the way. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, that's Jesus Christ recognizing undiminished deity of God the Father as being the one who sent him into the incarnation in hypostatic union. He's called the Son of God, recognizing his deity, but also the Son of Man, recognizing his true humanity. And therefore, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then we have verse 24. It reads, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," but a better translation that nails it is, "I am telling you the truth." When Jesus says, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," I always wondered, who is "verily, verily"? You always call this person's name before he had to say anything. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And nobody ever told me who "verily" was. Well, it's "truly, truly" is a better translation, but it really nails it when you really get it down to what it actually means is, "I am telling you the truth." And then he has what he has to say. "I'm telling you the truth. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And that's the words of the Lord there. He who hears my word and believes him. What are you believing? You're believing God's revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to believe that. We don't see God. People want to see the person they believe in, therefore they come up with these images in their minds, or they nail people down as some kind of God. But Allah is supposed to be a God. He's the God of the children of Hagar. And he's really not a God at all. He's a stock and a stone, and actually the moon God. They try to keep that secret, I think. And on Sunday, I'm going to bring you my excerpt from military history and give you a little a brief tutorial on the Barbary Pirates. And so although the unbeliever may believe there is a God, he rejects the scriptures which reveal the mechanics of how to truly worship him. Most people think they can worship God and serve him by whatever they think is the right thing to do that God would be pleased with. They just make it up as they go along. And then they do things that they think is impressive and assume God is certainly impressed as well. And therefore, they're making hay with the God of the universe. He hears the truth of God's word with a veil lying over his stream of consciousness, according to 2 Corinthians 3:15. He has no idea what he's doing. He's lost in his sins, and he's trying to impress God with human good. But when one believes, that's pistuo, the verb to believe, pistuo in the Greek, when one believes that Jesus is the Christ, that veil is lifted, according to verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 3, and all the assets for learning the plan of God are therefore made available. There are 40 things that are imputed, 39 of them irrevocable. You have the plenipotentiary authority to use your own priesthood to confess your own sins to the Father. And that would be confession alone to God alone. So these assets include being commissioned as your own priest before God and the prerogative of confessing your sins to him. And that's 1 John 1:9. Now, you become a member of the Lord's army, and in order for you to be sustained as a good soldier for Christ, you're guaranteed the daily supply of all your needs for both life and godliness, according to 2 Peter 1:3. Now, this shows a diagram of that idea. You have the imputed righteousness and the grace pipeline here. When you believe in Christ, you're imputed the righteousness of God. And that, therefore, becomes a target for righteousness to bless righteousness. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And when you become a member of the royal family of God, you're going to be taken care of by the Father of the royal family. In royalty and in the family, it means that the family will be sustained. Now, the teaching mechanism here in the Scripture is interesting to me, because when you look at the ultimate authority is called Father. And in the Scripture, you have the four divine institutions. You have free will, and then you have marriage, and then you have family. And as you examine the Scriptures and bring all of that information together, you see that the basic authority structure in the human life is the home. It is organizational humility found in the home. And that is established by the marriage of right man and right woman. If they choose to procreate, then they form a family. They have one or more children. And the children refer to the daddy, the male of the union, as father. And that father concept is that this man is in charge of my life and my provisions as long as I am a minor under his roof. That's the idea. So I have a father. I can trust him. He's going to provide me with all of my needs. He will protect me, and he will do everything that is necessary for my well-being. When that is understood by a child, when you introduce him to God the Father, and you say you are in the family of God when you believe in Christ, then you can look to the heavenly Father for protection and provision and all of the things that are necessary for your well-being. Therefore, we can see why Lucifer and Antonio Gramsci thought it was a good idea to make a long march through the institutions. Let's get rid of this orientation to a systematic authority based on family. Let's tear family down. Now, obviously, they're influenced by the doctrines of demons. Let's get rid of family and let's erase the concept of a father being an authority figure. And therefore, let's get rid of this whole idea of family, so therefore the power can be shifted to something other than God the Father, and generally it comes out to be government. These are evil people who want to run the world and the people that are in it. And they're making great progress in the 21st century. Now, in this particular example here, this diagram, we see that the Father has given us His righteousness. And as we're in His family, He therefore is obligated to supply us all of our needs. He is the heavenly Father of the royal family. Okay, so whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute, and it's all carried out in love. Unconditional love. It doesn't matter whether down here the person is positive volition, in reversionism, or anything that would describe either side of those issues. Someone negative to doctrine, just simply out of fellowship, someone in reversionism, someone a new believer who is interested, someone who's made it all the way to the sophisticated spiritual life. It doesn't matter the category of the individual. They qualify for the blessings. A father never turns his back on a rebellious child. In other words, you work with him and try and bring him around to your way of thinking. So you don't kick him out of the house. So the idea here is the father is going to provide. Now, therefore, righteousness demands that justice supply the needs and the necessities of every individual in the royal family. And therefore, there is this grace pipeline that constantly brings blessings, meaning food, clothing, and shelter, down to this individual. And therefore, this imputed righteousness at salvation becomes the target for that transfer. And in addition to that, as you grow in grace, there are other blessings and rewards that come in time and then later in eternity. So we have here this diagram showing that you are in the royal family and you will receive every necessity of life. Now, that varies with the individual. He's not guaranteeing everybody a Mercedes-Benz or $6,000 or $8,000 house, five-car garage. That's not what we're talking about here. It's His job to supply you with your necessities. It's your job to grow in grace. And as you grow in grace, there are many ways by which you can be blessed beyond your current status. But if you stay with the program, you will be happy. and being happy is the secret we'll discuss in Shreveport in 2 or 3 weeks. Now, if you are instantly granted citizenship in the heavenly community and receive the equality granted by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, such as the top circle assets, then this is what you possess. This shows the top circle, which is positional sanctification, your union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here's what you share with Christ. Whatever he possesses, you possess. You're in Christ. In Christos is a phrase that is used throughout the New Testament. And in Christos has to do with being in Christ. It speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of positional truth. It speaks of current positional truth. You have his righteousness. We just noted that. You have his eternal life. Those who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Sonship, you're in the royal family. You are a son. Heirship, you inherit whatever Christ possesses. There are many things that you will inherit, and some of these things that we will discuss later. There is royalty. Not only you're a son, you are in a royal family, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You therefore associated with the King of the universe, and therefore you are royalty. Priesthood, you are your own royal priest. Therefore, you have access to the Father personally. You do not need to go to an intermediary of any description. There is election. Therefore, you have been chosen by God in eternity past for his kingdom based on your in time positive volition to the gospel of Christ. And we've examined that in 89 hours of detail. Destiny has to do with your future. You know that when you die, you will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Or if you're in the rapture generation, that is how that will occur. Your destiny, however, is heaven. And in the meantime, you're going to have a wonderful life for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom in resurrection body. That's your destiny. Someone was telling me last night about a relative who had made it past 99, but became ill. And this relative suggested that the person hang on a little longer and make it to 100 and maybe be on the Today Show. And the response was, my body is worn out. I want to go home. My dad was 94 when he died. Up till about 93, he was doing pretty good. In the last year, especially the last 6 months, he went downhill in a hurry. And I'm telling you, that last 3 months, nobody would want to hang on any longer when your body completely quits functioning. You need to go be with the Lord. Now, when you understand your destiny, there's no reason for hoses and electrified pieces of gizmos. Go be with the Lord. Unless, of course, you're an unbeliever, you need to hang on as long as you can because it's hell to pay after that. Finally, it's sanctification, meaning you've been set apart for special service. Now, those are the top and bottom circles there, but we're noting the top circle. You're instantly granted citizenship in the heavenly community. That's a heavenly polytuma. You've learned that in Philippians. And therefore, you're a citizen of heaven and no longer, once saved, a citizen of this earth. You're really an alien. You're here on a visa. And when the visa's up, you get transferred. You go back home. So understand that you are a citizen of this country. And as you are here, it is your responsibility to be a good citizen. But you really are not a citizen of this world. And the Lord said that you're not of this world. But we're in it to do his duty in the angelic conflict. We need to be those who can testify in the appeal trial on behalf of Christ. And the way you do that, the way the testimony is accomplished, is to learn the word and make application of it in your daily lives. That has invisible historical impact in your generation. That's how you witness. And it's nothing that you do on the street corner and hand out 4 spiritual laws. I mean, your life becomes a witness because you have doctrine in your soul and you function on that. So you are provided with a perfect environment in which you are privileged to grow in grace and reflect the glory of Christ found in the Word from your stream of consciousness. You have a divine power system. It is the operational system that sustained Jesus Christ in the prototype. He bequeathed it to us. It worked for him for 33 years during the reign of Tiberius and Sejanus. He never complained about the government. He never whined about Tiberius and how mean he was and how Sejanus actually had moved into the power structure in Rome and was carrying out his tyrannical ideas. He never brought them up in conversation, except when forced to on one occasion, when they asked him about taxation. And he said, "Render unto Tiberius those things that are Tiberius's, and to God those things that are God's." And that's the only time he mentioned the government. In other words, honor the king. We don't want to honor the king because we're lost in our sins and we think we could do it better, and the people who are doing what they're doing are morons and doofi. And we're right about that, but we don't have any justification or power or authority to do anything about it other than pray for these people. That's it. Now, you do have there is an organized, regularly scheduled revolution in this country. And it happens every 4th November. But that's as far as you can go. You have to live with the end of it. Whatever is decided by the people is what you have to live with. And there were Christians, true Christians, in the latter part of the 1st century, who were really horribly treated by Rome. After Tiberius, you have Caligula, and then you have Nero. A couple of other morons after that, and then you have the Antonines. And I think if you will look into this, it was a horrible circumstance during the entire first century. It was a circumstance in which the Christians were being, in so many ways, harassed and brutalized and pursued and executed, and even Paul was a part of that for a while. But then you have a new faith that is on the horizon, and it needs some space in order to grow and to take hold and become the dominant word for God at this dispensation of history. And what enabled Christianity to move forward with great alacrity was the 100-year reign of the Antonines. And that began at approximately 95-96 A.D. when John put the last period on Revelation. Not too long after that, you have the first Antonine Caesar. And they created an environment to where it was easy for Christian functionalities to move out and spread the word. And Paul had discovered that there was no positive volition in the East. The positive volition was in the West. And therefore, SPQR became the arena in which Christianity found its power and found its followers. So we have invisible assets made instantly available to us at the moment of faith in Christ. It's true from the very beginning in Acts chapter 2 down to the present hour. We have the information. We therefore have the power. We therefore have the obligation to move forward with learning the word in our lives and make an application of it as invisible heroes. Now, we do have those that are given gifts of communication. Evangelists, some of them become missionaries. And they move out and they publicly spread the word in ways that are common to that set of spiritual gifts. But there's also personal evangelism, and many of you are getting involved in that as you hand out the booklets we have available. And you have friends with whom you communicate these ideas because you tell me. And that is how you move the kingdom forward in the church age. But I'm telling you, the primary way to move it forward is for you to grow in grace, for you to get the word of God in your soul and become a powerful thinker. Your inventory of ideas happens to be superior to anything the world offers, and you have invisible impact based on what you know, and unless you are advancing, continuously advancing in the Word, then you are in essence retreating in the conflict. So therefore it requires consistency in attendance, either electronically or face to face. And we use these invisible assets to do it. And this is what is meant then by 2 Corinthians 3:16, which reads, "Whenever a man turns to the Lord through faith alone in Christ alone, the veil of unbelief and the inability to discern, understand, and inculcate truth is taken away." Before salvation, the Bible is literature. And you can go to the universities around here, I guess, and still take a course called "The Bible is Literature." I would like to see a course of "The Bible is Literature" go through, say, Romans or Ephesians and see what came out of that discussion. When this veil is taken away, the Holy Spirit becomes available as the power source by which the believer may capitalize on his assets and therefore learn the curriculum of the Grace Academy. And the curriculum amounts to learning the 11 categories of systematic theology. And I think I went through something like that here a while back. I gave you some examples, but I think you knew when I read those off, you probably said to yourself silently, "I knew that." It sounds like something hard. The 11 categories of systematic theology. Well, you've been here, some of you, for 26 years and some of you less, but you've been here long enough to where you have accumulated an inventory of the concepts and doctrines and principles that are particular to those 11 categories. And you can recite them. That's the Grace Academy. And this is it. This is the classroom for it. You matriculate here. This is the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. You take it or leave it. At the moment of salvation, all of these things become operational. God has a system that provides the environment in which our spiritual advance is accomplished, and the power source is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, confession alone to God alone plugs you into this power source, and your concentration and your interest contributes, therefore, to your spiritual growth. The perfect system is therefore called the grace apparatus for perception, and this is it right here. The perfect environment in which they both function is the divine power system. There is one other ingredient which makes this system conform to the grace policy of the plan of God, and that is your freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit is, freedom." Now what does this freedom mean? When you were in unbelief, you were not free. You were a subject of your own sin nature. You did what it led you to do. And when you got guilty, you tried to be a good boy for a while. But that was human good. It amounted to nothing. Yet you thought it amounted to something. And then when you got to feeling well about yourself, then you decided to go back to doing what you were doing before. Let the sin nature take control, and that's who you are, and that's who you were. You could not help yourself because you were a subject and you didn't really have a choice. You were under the aegis of the lust patterns of your sin nature and you could not break free. Yet when you believed in Christ, you were redeemed. When Christ died on the cross, the first stage of redemption occurred. You were given your exit visa from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free. Let's take the, and I'm not picking on Ed back there because he's in there, but let's take that aquarium room back there and let's just say that it's a prison. And we can go over there and we can open the door and we put a little scotch under there and it will, a scotch is something a little inclined plane that you stick under a door to keep it from closing. It's not whiskey from Scotland. I have to clear these things up. You see how we know what my congregation's involved in now. Okay, when you scotch the door, then whoever's in there, not picking on Ed, I'm not talking about Ed, I'm talking about our pretend people who are in there. That's the slave market of sin back there. And you prop the door open. That's redemption. Now they're free to get up and leave. And how do you get up and leave? Faith alone in Christ alone. You step out by doing that. Now, what if you decide not to step out? That's what the unbeliever does when he says, no, I don't believe Jesus is the Christ. I'm staying in the prison, although the door's open. Door's open. That's redemption. When you believe, when you step out of that prison, you are in freedom. But let's look at the freedom. Freedom how? You're now under the aegis of God. God is going to start giving you either blessings or discipline. He will discipline you because you continue to go back to the old ways by submitting to the sin nature's lust patterns. And so he's going to have to give you some divine discipline to get you back to where you need to be. So you're free to either be in fellowship or out. That's what you're free to do. You're free to be blessed, or you're free to be disciplined. You're free to advance, or you're free to retrogress. You're free to be a fool, or you're free to become wise. That's what the freedom is. But previously, you didn't have that option. And for the believer, the Holy Spirit can have as many as two locations. The body, through the indwelling ministry in which the Holy Spirit creates a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. And in the soul, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, made possible by the unique prerogative of the priesthood, which is confession alone to God alone. Now, verse 17 tells us that wherever the Holy Spirit is, there is freedom. And when He fills the soul, the believer may utilize his volition to access the assets. So you're free to have some things that are given to you, but you're free to ignore them. But you ignore them at your own peril and your own detriment. The unbeliever is enslaved to his sin nature and has no freedom to do anything but that which his desires demand of him. And you remember that, I'm sure. Those of you who are scotch drinkers probably remember that. A cosmic believer has chosen to re-enslave himself to the sin nature and is neutralized in the angelic conflict. That's the cosmic believer. And he re-enslaves himself. He lets the sin nature therefore seize his volition, and therefore he is back in the slave market when he doesn't really need to be there. And he can confess himself out of there, but he doesn't for whatever reason. He enjoys what he's doing. He likes going back to where he was before. He thinks Bible study is boring. The people there get on my nerves. The pastor is boring, etc. And that's where they stay, and that's where they live. But they made the mistake. They made a tragic mistake of believing in Christ. And he's not going to let them go. He's like the rebellious child. Daddy's going to continue to pursue him until he gets his mind right. And the same with the Heavenly Father. He will pursue his children till they get their mind right. And if they choose not to be free, then they will ultimately die the sin unto death, and he will take them home, and things will be better then. But the believer who capitalizes on his portfolio of invisible assets through positive volition to the plan of God is free. He's free to advance in the plan. He's free to seize control of his life. He's free to be blessed and rewarded by God. He's free to have these things both in time and in eternity. He's free to have these things, and he's free to let them go. No person can know God, no person can love God, no person can worship God, no person can serve God from his own talents and resources and abilities and energy. No person can do this. You can try, and you can say that you're serving God when you are not. You must be filled with the Spirit, directed by Bible doctrine in your soul that guides you on what God would have you do, not what you think He would have you do. And if you don't know, then don't get involved in things you think. Just sit still and collect dust until you get enough concentration and enough intake of truth so you will know what to do. It is best to sit down and be quiet with your mouth shut and collect dust than to get involved in things you think are going to impress God when you have no clue. Come to Bible class and shut up for 5 years and you'll be fine. Don't pay attention to anybody else around here. None of your business whether they are in fellowship or out. Just get here, sit down, shut up, and as Rick Hughes says, fake it till you make it. And if you can do that, that's the secret to spiritual growth. Remember, you do not have a lot of problem-solving devices functioning as a new believer because you don't know them. So what's your problem-solving device? Get rid of any preconceived ideas about the Bible. Forget that. Assume you know nothing. Come in here and sit down. Forget about the people around you. Some of them may be serial killers and child molesters. That's none of your business. Forget them. Forget those who think they're a spiritual king of the mountain. Don't pay any attention to them. Just sit down and shut up and listen for 5 years. It will change your life. Only the Scriptures reveal God. Nothing else. Not your machinations, not your ideas of how God ought to be or what He would like you to do. You cannot know someone about whom you're ignorant. You cannot love someone you do not know. You cannot worship a God you do not love. And you cannot serve a God you do not worship. Can't do these things. You cannot know someone about whom you're ignorant. So if you don't know doctrine, you don't know God. You cannot love someone you do not know. The only way to know God is to find out how He reveals Himself in Scripture. There's no other source for that. You cannot worship a God you do not love. You can't love a person you don't know. And we're talking about personal love here. And you cannot serve a God you do not worship. If you don't love Him, you can't worship. And if you're not worshiping, then you're not serving. The unbeliever and the cosmic believer therefore cannot please God. We've got a passage on that. It's Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are dominated by the sinful nature keep thinking about the things of the sinful nature. Ain't that a fact? Been there and we've done that. Today. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature keep thinking about the things of the sinful nature. But those who are dominated by the Holy Spirit keep thinking about the things of the Holy Spirit. The domination concept here. To whom do you submit to? Is it your body and the sin nature or to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? Be dominated by the light rather than the darkness. That's the idea here. Consequently, verse 6. The thought pattern empowered by the sinful nature is dead, and that's operational death. We're speaking of people who are non-functional in the angelic conflict because they're out of fellowship and have been there a while. That's operational death. You can't function. All right. Consequently, the thought pattern empowered by the sinful nature is dead, but the thought pattern energized by the Holy Spirit is life and tranquility. Tranquility is the mental attitude of true happiness. Are you tranquil? Are you upset about anything that happened today? Are you mad with somebody? Are you mad with anything? Are you upset? Do you have the blues? Then there's no soul tranquility. And anything that happens external that causes you to be unhappy means that you've never been happy in the first place. Happiness is an internal concept. It has nothing to do with externals. So that whatever external occurs, it doesn't make you unhappy. Now we have to define what happiness is. It's not laughing and smiling and telling jokes and being bouncy and gregarious and all of that business. It has to do with tranquility of soul. Tranquility. See, the desire in life is to be tranquil. Do you want to live in a neighborhood without gunshots? Well, if you live in a neighborhood with gunshots and they ricochet off your house from time to time, there's probably going to be periods when you're not tranquil. When you drive down the highway, you prefer for people to drive on the right-hand side of the road. and give the proper signals and do all the common things you do when you drive a car. And when people quit doing that, it makes driving on the freeways non-tranquil. How about at home with the wife and the children? What are they doing to make things tranquil or not? You can't get away from things that cause non-tranquility. So the tranquility has to be in the soul, and the soul has to manage the externals to the point to where they do not in any way affect the tranquility that is internal. That means that you have the filling of the Spirit and you can use biblical problem-solving devices to resolve the issue without becoming a fool. Or acting as one, I have to say, acting as a fool. Not fools. I shouldn't have said that. Acting as a fool. Because the thought pattern of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it is not subordinate to the policy of God, because it's not able to be subordinate to it. It's in complete opposition to it, enmity with God. So if you're out of fellowship, there's not going to be tranquility because God is not on your side anymore for that moment. And I don't mean by that that you've lost your salvation. I mean that He has now shifted over. Righteousness is now going to demand of justice some divine discipline. And that's policy. He didn't change His mind. Policy is based on your response. Policy, bless those who are moving forward. Policy, discipline those who are not to get them back in the program. Just like Daddy did when you were growing up. Moreover, they who are under the authority of the sinful nature are unable to please God. Unable to do it. Can't happen. So the only way to please God is to fulfill His plan. The glory of Christ must be transformed in your soul for the execution of the Christian way of life. Therefore, freedom to execute the Christian way of life is made possible only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and that inside the divine power system. The transfiguration of the indwelling Shekinah glory into the soul of the believer is the subject, then, of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Now, in this passage, we're going to note the chart on the board. It comes up a couple of pages over in the notes here. So let's take a quick look at it. We have a few minutes, and we will have a perfect place to start our study next Wednesday evening. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16, which does come up shortly in the study, we have a system that has been revealed here on how you acquire the thinking of God, and therefore how you're able to retain it, and therefore how you're able to execute it in your life. You have a pastor, that's the spiritual gift. In the church age, the system is local church. And there's a local church, and then somebody with a spiritual gift called pastor-teacher that God assigns to a certain portion of His flock who gather at that local church. And then he stands in the pulpit, uses freedom of speech to communicate. And that's what you have right here. Now, the Holy Spirit picks that up. Once the verbalizing is done, the Holy Spirit picks it up, and therefore teaches you. The Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher here. That's didasko, concept of teaching. And then what is the target of His teaching is over here, the human spirit. And in the human spirit, He takes what is taught, spiritual phenomena, and makes it perspicuous to the individual. And so with this, pneumatikos, it is transferred down to the nous, which brings it from the human spirit into the soul. And in the soul, you have two categories where information is processed. First of all, you have the nous. This is where you have academic understanding, and therefore that is gnosis understanding of what has been communicated. You are perspicuous on what has been said. Now, the issue is, do you believe it? Now, two things can occur. You can say, no, I don't believe that. Or you can say, yes, I do. So if you say, no, I don't believe it, then it goes into the neural network as associated, a rather short-term memory in the association cortex. And what you don't believe, you will quickly forget. And so volition has been challenged, and volition has said, I don't believe it. So that's not going to be retained. But if you do have positive volition, and therefore you do believe it, pistuo, then the Holy Spirit will take it and transfer it to the cardia, or the stream of consciousness, where doctrine is retained as long-term memory. This is in the cerebral cortex. The brain is the hard disk of the soul, and therefore you have long-term memory picking up what is saved in the cardia of the soul by the Holy Spirit. This is cognizance of divine thought, and that is epinosis. And then, of course, what you develop over time is trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness within the neural network, and therefore the Holy Spirit can dip in there and recall to your conscious mind those things that need to be reviewed in your decision-making processes. Now, that's the system there. Once you pull information out of the data bank, then you pull a volitional trigger and you perform an act. That is a behavior, a character trait, a lifestyle. It is applying a doctrine, a concept, or a principle. And that's the entire system of inculcating truth, retaining it, and therefore applying it. And that will be the subject of our study as we kick things off next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would challenge us by them as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.